Sam shares his lesson, I'm going to ask one of our elders, Marvin Dean, if he would come.
All right. Appreciate those of you who take care of the sound and everything. Your setup here is marvelous for the screens and things like that. And I understand you've just added these big screens, and that's a great addition. Those are huge. I just sent Phyllis this morning, my bride, a Valentine picture of the white azaleas that are over by the Hampton Inn and Suites. And it's beautiful. She would love that, to see all of these azaleas that I know are beginning to come out and the beautiful area in which you live. I'm really enjoying it.
That was your Valentine card?
No, I have many things that I left, and then I told my daughter, get her a gift, not over $500. And my daughter is very helpful in that regard, knowing what my wife likes better than I do. But I talked to her last night, and I told her I might call her after 12 o'clock, you know, wake her up and have but that I wouldn't have time this morning. Our topic today is the relevancy of the restoration plea. And I have several reasons that I will give on this PowerPoint. And I've made this in black and white. The other one was on a darker background, and it didn't show up as well, perhaps, as you might have needed. I want to stop in a few minutes and show you a picture, but we'll begin. One of the reasons that it is relevant today is that we've got a perfect authority, and that is God. He is the only one who possesses perfect love, justice, and wisdom. And his authority is through Christ, who is his son, and he's the only head of the church. Remember the definition. Church is a body of baptized believers that has been called out from the world, over which Christ reigns as the head, which is directed by the Holy Spirit through the word of truth. Every element of that definition is from the Scripture. But secondly, it's relevant because Christ's apostles were delegated by Christ, and under the power of the Holy Spirit and by his guidance, they assisted laying hands upon the prophets. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before as you teach about the New Testament books. There are eight writers. If Paul wrote Hebrews, some days I know who wrote it, and other days I don't. Just like today, some days they move those verses in the Bible. I give a Bible reference, and it's and they've moved it. Did that happen to you yet, Brother Sergeant? And they don't notify me about when they move them either. But the apostles were in charge of giving us the written New Testament. And there are four apostles who are writers of the New Testament, four men who are prophets. And they got the power of prophecy through the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Each of you, in teaching young people and remembering it yourself, all the apostles had prophetic powers. What is that? the ability to speak with inspired utterance. And before we had the written New Testament, the church needed that. So four apostles, four prophets, Luke, Mark, James, and Jude. We think, we're pretty sure James was a brother of the Lord Jesus, and very possibly Jude was also. Through the apostles and prophets, we have the inspired New Testament through the Holy Spirit. But these apostles, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 13:9, were to completely, thoroughly join together, make perfect the church and the completion of the Bible. Thirdly, New Testament Christianity is relevant today because it's God's latest revelation to man. There are two big turning points in the Bible, the giving of the law and the coming of the gospel. And those two things divide the gospel, the Bible, into three parts. The patriarchal age, that's before the law, then the law, and then the gospel. And it's easy to remember. The Old Testament is about Christ the Messiah is coming. The four Gospels, he's here. And the Epistles, he's coming again as Savior and Judge. This is the latest revelation. And that's why the Restoration Movement is relevant today. Because it involves the New Testament system, the economia, the plan, the regulation. It's a word that's hard to translate into our language. Dispensation, if you will. The economia. And we're in this until Christ comes again. Number four, Christianity and Christ are one and inseparable. Now, this print is small, but the scriptures I left in here, I'm going to point to the numbers. He, Christ, is the central point of the system. Viewed as a kingdom, he's the king. As the church, he's the head. As a system of doctrine or teaching, he's the teacher. As a system of law, it centers in him as the lawgiver. As life, it presents him as the perfect example. As a system of reconciliation or salvation, he's the Savior. As an army, he's the captain. As a structure of faith and work, it presents him as the chief cornerstone. And as a system of revelation, it presents him as the word of truth. As a means of reunion with God, it presents him as the way. The plea of restoration is a plea for Christ, to follow Christ. It's always been that way. And always will be that way. You can't separate Christ and Christianity, the church. Denominations are a solvable problem that most people do not want to tackle. I'm going to read to you from a noted, and this perhaps the latest church history book you'll find. It's called Church History in Plain Language. It's a good book by Bruce Shelley. Listen to what he says. For decades, critics have called them a scandal, a blight, factionalism, and a caste system. But denominations remain the institutional hallmark of modern Christianity. Here's the latest church history book. Notice what he's saying about denominations. He said the criticism is understandable. Any Christian reading of the New Testament senses the difference between the faith of the apostles and the Christianity of our day. The Apostle Paul, for example, speaks of the church as the temple of God, unified in the devotion to the Lord Jesus. But we find in our time only a menagerie of cults, sects, denominations, and isms. We sense deeply that this divided state of Christianity ought not to be, but it is. This is not the end of his quote. Watch this. Well, I hit the wrong thing. I cut it off. Let me get back going again. I've got to do this button and not this button. Remind me of that. Why is it like that, he said? Because how did denominations come to be the primary expression of Christianity in modern times? The simple fact is Christians are divided today, in part at least, because they have the freedom to differ. You ever wondered why denominationalism became so big in America? Because we all have freedom to believe as we wish without being persecuted. And the state's not going to get involved with it one way or another. In earlier centuries, they did not, that is, have the freedom to differ. We may curse denominations or try to ignore them, Bruce Shelley says, but they are not going to disappear soon because of the cost of their removal is greater than most of us want to pay. We are shocked by this modern fruit, or fruit of modern Christianity, but few of us want to lay the axe at the root. What are your comments on this, Brother Hester? Well, here are mine. Shelley's saying that denominationalism is a shockingly divided state of Christianity that is not like New Testament Christianity. We knew that, didn't we? It understandably should not exist, he says, but it does exist. And though there are some people who might be able to solve it, they do not wish to solve it because it would cost too much. That's in summary of what he says. You might summarize it differently. What he said, I thought, was very revealing. But since we have this condition, I'm about to take the break. Yeah, here we go. That's where. About 9 to 11 minutes into a speech, you have to grab the people's attention again. I mentioned on Sunday the sign language club at Harding and how that all three of us came to the meetings of the club. After the first year, I got to be president. But this guy right here was the leader, Mickey Jones. And this made Alan think of this picture. So he scrounged around and found that picture Sunday night and brought it on Monday. He didn't know I was going to show this today. But about 6:30 this morning, I sent him a picture I thought of this morning that I happened to have snapped from the Harding Annual. Watch. Stay tuned. Mickey Jones and Al... Mickey called him Big Al or something like that.
King Al.
They were the double champions of ping pong at Harding University. Now, Mickey was shorter than I am. But King Al here, he called him. See the paddles, and they did a great job. Now, number 7. One goal is trying to be the church of, one's goal should be to be the church of God's intention. And that's why the restoration plea is relevant today. Perhaps we preachers have not conveyed it clearly. What the Bible is teaching, we call the restoration plea, some of us Others call it the Stone Campbell movement. I don't prefer to do that. I'm not ashamed of the word restoration. But what does God want us to do? The intended church that He wants, it's the church of God's intention. That's what we're trying to restore. Not the church at Corinth or Jerusalem, though we sometimes say the New Testament church. Is it not better to hold a biblical ideal from the New Testament past than to go back to a denominational past? I think so. I believe we all think so. But the restoration plea is not trying to be one of the faulty churches of the New Testament age. And let's help all of us as preachers to make it clearer. We're trying to be the church of God's intention. We're trying to be what He wants us to be. And the Bible teaches that that's our goal in this regard. Now, churches actually exist that stand apart as undenominational. And this is one reason it's still relevant today. There are churches who are doing this. They are trying to be the church that God intended. And you and I are interested in that, in this continuing restoration we're discussing. For instance, there are churches that have no earthly headquarters, no denominational hierarchy, no organizational link between congregations, that is, an organic one. We have a link. But more about that at the end here. We have no man-made creed that has been voted into effect by a conference or a conclave of men, or no sectarian or denominational name. As I pointed out at the very beginning, Church of Christ is not a name. Don't use it like a name. It's a designation. And try to think when you're saying that. And even the simplest, this is not a church. This building's not a church. We all know that. But remember, other people don't. And use Bible names in Bible ways. We're bound together by the Scriptures, by speaking where the Bible speaks, by being silent where the Bible's silent. Now let me add something else here that you might not have thought of or forget to think of. Acting where the Bible says act, and not acting where the Bible says not to act. We stressed that there our first night on faith, what to believe, what not to believe, and what not to do, and what to do. That's the balanced way of following the New Testament. Next, the restoration is relevant today because the plea is inherent in the way God deals with man. Now, this is a little involved here, but I'm going to read two slides, and then I'm going to show you another picture. So perk up. God desires to bring man back to Himself. As we read the Bible, we get that. And two, in order to bring man to Himself, God has never left man without instructions. In the patriarchal age, Mosaical, or Christian, He's given us instructions. And God's instructions involve man's language. They're therefore understandable by man, at least as capable of being understood as any message delivered by man. In order to bring man to Himself today, God's instructions in this age are centered in Christ and the New Testament. Number five, the New Testament reveals that the church is a part of God's plan to bring men back. And those who were saved in New Testament times were gathered into congregations that had many things in common. Some people talk about, and some of these so-called scholars say, well, they were so divided in New Testament times, you know, you can't have a restoration. 7, in short, God's plan for today is to bring man to himself through Christ in the church. Now, these points come from Brother Coy Roper, who has an excellent typescript paper called Defense of the Restoration Plea that was given in 1981 at a scholars' conference at Nashville at David Lipscomb University. And if, Al, I have this on my computer and I can send it to you and any others that want a copy. This is a fantastic paper. I got those 7 points there from that. And he goes into greater detail. It's an excellent source. I've used many sources in making up my remarks this week, from Hugo McCord, Wayne Jackson, and many, many others. Here's Brother Coy Roper, a good scholar who's done a lot along this line. All right, y'all ready for the picture? Uh-oh. That's me on the right there. Now, Lewis Butterfield, was he in Koinonia? There's Mike O'Neill, who became president of Oklahoma Christian University. He was in our class. But I can't call this guy's name. But this is Sam Hester. And I just happened to notice this in the annual of 1968 from Harding. And there I was. I didn't remember that. But it looked like I was out running several people. So that's the picture that I remember I had snapped with my phone, and I sent it to Alan about 6:30 this morning. Number 10, administrative oversight, whatever you want to call it, within denominations is greatly different from the New Testament. And I want you to watch this last sentence that makes this so important. Denominations have a president, superintendent, general overseer, presiding bishop, or some other such term. It may have a governing body, such as a conference, convention, synod, or house of delegates. The downside of having a denominational superior supervisory position is this. The person or persons can change New Testament belief or practice for the whole body. Is that serious and dangerous or what? Do you want people making decisions behind closed doors in regard to these spiritual matters? That's why that restoration plea is relevant today. It's one of the reasons. Number 11, denominations originated with man. That's why the plea is relevant today. It's important. Nomos, that is embedded in the word denominational, nomos, means to name. And groups either denominated themselves, named themselves, or allowed others to do so. And they said, well, they put that name on us. We didn't come up with that. But you're keeping it. Are Baptists the only immersionist? No, we're Baptist, aren't we? We're immersionist. Other people did nickname them this. This is largely true, but the guy I did my dissertation on, I mentioned, I think, Sunday, he rarely ever used the term Baptist. He said baptized churches, that is, immersionist churches. We're immersionists. Why? Because we're New Testament Christians. Well, let me give you an example of some people who denominated themselves in the New Testament. Nicolaitans. Revelation 2, 6, and 5. That's at Ephesus and at Pergamos. These two churches practiced the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And those who practiced those deeds because they were holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15. They held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Why? Because somebody named Nicholas, and you could spell it differently, without the H, was teaching them to practice these things. You might say, who are the Nicolaitans? I think they were, because of the language, they were a Gnostic group. But that's beside the point right now. Who are they? They're a follower of some man named Nicholas. They denominated themselves or allowed somebody to name them. And they took that opportunity to get away from the Bible. Corrupt patterns are in existence today. Who would deny it? Nobody. Nobody really could deny it and be right. That's one reason Revelation, the restoration movement is relevant. Patterns are promoted vigorously under the cover of freedom of religion. Does freedom give you a right to be wrong? Think about that. I believe Brother Thomas Warren had a whole book on that. Truth demands that the corrupt patterns be critiqued. And instead of following corrupt patterns, the Lord calls upon us to follow divine guidance, divine patterns or grids that are in the Bible. Lastly, Jesus' prayer of John 17 teaches that oneness can be attained. Think about it. Believers can be identified, unified in Christ when they are brought into personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and in the divinely appointed way. We can be unified. The Bible gives us a clue that we can do it, or He wouldn't have asked us to do it. And this unity must be visible on the earth. Jesus prayed that we be one that the world may believe. A unity that will convince the world must be visible unity. It can only be the organic unity in the faith, practice, and worship outlined in the New Testament. Now I'm going to take this opportunity to go backwards and show you what we covered, and then we'll conclude. Corrupt patterns are in existence. Denominations originated with man. We can show when and where. The way they control these denominations is different than the New Testament teaches. Isn't that a great picture? And, boy, this thing skips around. It's very sensitive. Number 9. No, I was misreading. The restoration plea is inherent in the way God works with us. Churches actually exist that stand apart as undenominational. God wants us to be the church of His intention. And I think that I missed one. But perhaps I didn't. Restoration faces the facts on what the ancient church was like. This is the one I missed. Notice this comes from Alexander Campbell. We pieced it together from his Christian System book and the Millennial Harbinger. And And these points are important, and then we'll conclude. The church is not invisible. This was a theory brought up by man. You'll see it in several church history books. The kingdom is broader than the church, but in the Christian age, the church and the kingdom are almost the same thing, Brother Campbell says. The church and the state must be separate. The church arose when the Spirit descended on the first Pentecost, Acts 2. And thus, the church is a divine creation. Its members are penitent believers. They trust Jesus' blood for remission. They confess the Lord by being immersed into the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Conditions of membership or citizenship in the kingdom are the same as conditions of membership in the body of Christ. You think about that. Those are incisive, important definitions or statements. And he came up with those after long study. He wrote about 30 articles on the search for the ancient order. I appreciate your very good attention, and we'll conclude.